on, people.
Spirit to occupy our hearts and minds and thoughts, direct my words. Father, our longing is for those we know and love to know and love you, and our longing is to be loved by you and to be known by you. And Father, I just pray that you would let us realize tonight how close you are to us, how your Spirit is here, how your Spirit speaks, how when we open our ears that we can hear you, and that's amazing, and that your word is good, and that when it goes out, it doesn't go out without effect, but with great effect. And Father, just pray that we would be people who are good at inviting people into your kingdom. And Father, as we deal with some of the issues around that tonight, just teach us what you would have us know. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I find it amazing that I sit in front of you talking about something I don't do all that well, although my longing is to do it, and I've done it throughout my life, and that's to really invite people into the kingdom. I am a horribly shy person. And you're saying, yeah, Rod, we don't believe you because we see you in social settings, and we know that you're sitting in front of us talking, and shy people don't do those things. But I am horribly, hideously shy. When I was a kid, I was so shy that I would actually stammer and stutter, and my legs would shake so bad when I had to stand in front of people. But I had this amazingly low voice even then, and so they always wanted me to be the narrator for the school play or for the Christmas pageant. I had to be on stage and I had to do the announcing, and I would stand up there and my legs would shake so bad that just out of the fear of being in public and being in front of people and having to speak, that people, it was noticeable, people would comment on it, which of course, you know, doesn't help the matter. If somebody's already shy, and then you say, wow, you're trembling. Yeah, well, good, thanks for that. And so I remember at some point kind of deciding that I didn't want to go through life this way, but you can't just decide not to be shy. You are. And so all through high school, I was kind of scared, and scared of girls, for one thing, and wanted to ask them out, but didn't dare, and didn't know what I would do if I did ask them out. So it was a lot of shyness. I assumed I would be rejected if I asked them out, and so that was a lot of scary stuff around that. Again, a lot of nervousness, a lot of social awkwardness, a lot of fear, and a lot of the social anxiety. I did learn some tricks about being able to speak in public, and but I would get really sick before I had to do it, before I had to ever speak in public, and so it was just really hard. And then I graduated, and I kind of made a vow when I left high school that I wasn't going to be shy anymore. I was going to go to college, and I was not going to be shy. That I was going to walk up to the first pretty girl that I saw, and I was going to ask her out, and who knew what would happen. So I asked the first girl I met at school if she would go out with me, and she said, sure, we'll have coffee, we can have coffee. So we went out for coffee, and she told me about her boyfriend back in Brazil. So that didn't work out real well, but but, you know, at least I knew a lot about her boyfriend back in Brazil. So, and then I realized that a lot of my fear was pretty much about me. It was all about my issues with my image of myself, with my, by the way, I was 6'8" then, but I wasn't 300 and some pounds. I was only like 165, 70 pounds. I was a really thin little guy. And so, but had all kinds of image issues, body image issues, all those kinds of things. That. So then the next year I asked Kathy out. Kathy, if you ask her, and you can, she will tell you that I was horribly shy, that she was doing her best to flirt with me, and let me know how interested she was in me, and I was totally oblivious. Not really oblivious, but just terrified to ask her out. So I walked her all over Grand Canyon College campus until I finally screwed up enough courage to ask her to go to lunch with me over at Jack in the Box. And I, in those days, you could get four tacos for $1 in those days. Two for her and two for me, although she was a very nice lady and she would only take one, and then I would get three, so that was pretty cool. and that was our date. It took me forever to ask her out. Again, a lot of self-consciousness, a lot of fear. And I realized that I've had to fight through that. And so a lot of what you see now is, if you're really attentive, you know I'm still shy. I still have awkwardness in social settings. But because I've been forced to do so many of them and have engaged in so many places, it gets easier. It really does. And but still, in any new setting, I find myself being shy rod. And I thought about that as I was thinking about why I'm not particularly missional. And a lot of it is I'm shy and I'm scared around people and I'm not sure how to approach them or what to say, what to do, how to invite them. One of the things that I practice, I love to go to restaurants, and often I meet some of you there, and when I meet you there, it's really cool because we have great conversations, but what happens is I don't engage people around me. But when I go by myself, and Eric challenged me to do this a while back, and I go at least once or twice a week to a breakfast place or a favorite restaurant and just interact with the people around me, and I don't meet anyone. And it really gives me an opportunity to meet people and learn about people and talk to people. And I always find myself getting up to that point where I say, man, I'd really like to invite them over for dinner or invite them to the village or some event or connect with them in some way. And every time I get up to that point, I start getting nervous. And I start thinking, oh, they don't want to do that, or I don't want to ruin the relationship, or any of the other things. So I'm going to talk about some of the reasons why I'm not missional. And maybe they'll help you. I liked this sign, by the way. Kathy and I were on vacation a few years ago, and there was a little garden there, and they had a sign that said obedient plant, and she thought that would be great to have an obedient plant. But there's also this little goofy saying that they used to say in Christian circles. You know, it was kind of like all those other little plaques that they have, and one of them was bloom where you're planted, you know, which is like annoying. But I think God puts us in particular settings, and he wants us to just bloom there. He just wants us to flower. He just wants us to be what we are. And then he wants us to be obedient to him. And I think he's asking us to be obedient in his mission. So one of the reasons why I'm not missional is I don't really believe the gospel. On good days, I do. But on my bad days, I don't believe the gospel. I don't really believe the good news. I don't believe what Jesus has done for me. I don't believe that he wants to save this world. I'm not sure he wants to save me. On my bad days, I really don't believe the gospel. And those times when I don't believe the gospel is often when I find myself in relationship with people and I want to offer them good things, but then I start having self-doubt. Do I really want to share this stuff with people? Do I really want to offer them the good news of what God's done? Do I really, down in my deepest places, believe it? Now, I've often said that I'm a doubter, so in the middle of the night, I often wake up full of doubt and think, is there really a God? And then the Holy Spirit's really cool because the Holy Spirit comes and says, yeah, I'm here, you're fine, go back to sleep, and I go back to sleep. So, so I know that it's God's work, and I know that God is good and that he has saved me and that he does love me. And so in my saner moments, I do believe But often, one of the reasons I'm not particularly missional is I don't really believe the gospel. I don't know if that's true for you. But I know you can't share what you don't believe. If you don't believe it, if you don't really truly believe the gospel, you're going to have a really hard time sharing it. If you don't believe it for yourself. When I was at Charlie C. Jones Battery Electric Company years ago in business, I quit and I was starting a consulting business, and I and the CPA firm that knew me, the people there knew me from my Charlie Jones experience, and so that I had a really good relationship with them. And there were the CPA that was the lead that owned the company was not a Christian. And he came to me one day and he said, "Rod, we were talking over the table. He says, you're a really good salesman. You're going to be a great salesman. You could sell anything." And I said, "Are you kidding me? I hate sales. I couldn't sell anything if you held a gun to my head. I would rather just shoot myself than go sell stuff. If I have to be a salesperson, I'm just screwed. There's no way. Why would you even say that?" And he said, "Oh, I see all the markings of a great salesman. The problem is you just haven't found the right product yet. But when you find a product that you truly believe in, you'll be a great salesman." Years later, I went to see him. He was dying of cancer. And I went to his house, and tears streaming down his face, he said that because of me, he had found Jesus, and Jesus had changed his life. And that he was going to die, but he was going to die happy, and knowing that he was going to go be with Jesus. And he said, "I told you a long time ago that you could sell what you believed in, and it's so cool that you became a pastor because that's what you really believe in, that you believe in the gospel. But I don't always. But when I do, it has great effect. And when you do, it has great effect." And so figure that out for yourselves. Believe the gospel. The gospel is radical and dramatic, and it doesn't fit into any of your little boxes. Don't think the gospel is some specific set of words you have to say or some magic prayer that you have to pray or any of those things. The gospel is just the good news of what God's done to save us. Another reason why I'm not very missional is I don't really love my neighbor. I actually find most of my neighbors annoying. I don't like my neighbors. And it's hard to love them. They're not very lovable. Most people are not lovable. They're annoying. They're irritating. You have to choose to love them. I like Enid. She's my next door neighbor. She's pretty cool. She's a crazy old Jewish lady who I keep talking to about the Messiah, and she keeps telling me not to talk to her about the Messiah. And she says that the Messiah hasn't come, and I said, "Yes, he has. I know him personally." So, but the truth is, a lot of times I don't love my neighbor. I don't want to go out of my way. I don't want to stop. I don't want to engage them. I don't particularly like them. And I've often said that the greatest failure of the mission going forward is our failure to obey the second great commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I love myself, and I don't particularly like my neighbor. And I'm talking about physical neighbors, but I'm talking about neighbor in the sense of people you know at work, people you're in relationship with, people, you know, your Facebook friends, whatever. People who you're interacting with, they're your neighbor. They're the people that God's put in your path. God puts people in your path all the time. And he puts them there for a reason. And the reason is he wants you to love them. He wants you to think about them. He wants you to care for them. He wants you to put yourself in their place. The widow's Enid next door, and then there's a widow lady across the street, Charlene. And Enid and Charlene are both really sweet 86-year-old people. And And they're kind of easier to love because they're like grandmas. And so if I, you know, go to the peach festival, I bring back peaches for them and fresh veggies and bring them fruit off my tree and take out the garbage for them and do stuff like that. But they moved out now, but there was a couple living next door, and she was into demon stuff, and you know, they killed an animal and buried it in our yard, and you know, I don't like those people. Yeah. And did other horrible, hideous stuff while they were there, and were very rude to us and mean to us, and I don't love them. I didn't even like them. I don't even want to be near them. I want them to leave. But God didn't say, I'm going to put really nice, kind, wonderful people next to you so that you can love them. He said, I'm going to put really hard to love people around you, and you get to choose to love them and to do, not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with kindness. And that's hard. So one of the reasons I'm not missional is I don't really love my neighbor. I don't want to go out of the way for them. I don't want to do anything. I just want to stay home and watch TV. Another reason why I'm not missional is I'm way too full of myself. I think about myself all the time. I think the world does revolve around me. I think Kathy's job is to serve me. I think all of your jobs is to care for me and provide for me and meet my needs, right? I mean, we're all kind of egocentric that way. We think that the world revolves around us, that it really is about us. I'm always way too full of myself. I think that I matter far more than I do. And I think that it's really important for me to be noticed and cared for and provided for and thought of. And seeing people don't do that, because you guys all are thinking the same thing, and you're full of yourselves, you don't actually revolve around my world and take care of me and provide for me and think about me. And so I have to do that for myself is the belief, is the false belief that I have. And so often when you're full of yourself, when you're thinking about yourself, you're not even seeing people around you. You're not looking for people around you. You don't imagine what might happen. When I go down the road and I see somebody who's stranded on the side of the road, I don't want to pull over because I'm late for my meeting, or I want to go do something that seems more important. And after all, I'm important, and so the things I'm doing are important, and so I just run past great missional opportunities because I'm way too full of myself. I'm afraid to risk relationships. I realize that so often I have good non-Christian friends that I really enjoy hanging out with. And I know that if I invite them into relationship with Jesus, or invite them into a village event, or invite them into my life in a deep way and touch those deep places, the things I truly believe, the things that I believe about God and the Bible and Christianity and all those things, I'm afraid they're not going to like me anymore. I'm afraid it's going to change our relationship and we won't be hanging out together anymore. And I like hanging out with certain people. I had a friend, Gene Finney, and for years, you know, he wasn't a Christian. He's a tough Marine. He was a, you know, a guy could swear like nobody I've ever heard. Did it in front of nuns on the golf course one day, and I said, Gene, you can't talk that way. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. And he went over and apologized to the nuns and then repeated all the words that he had said and apologized for having said them. So that's the kind of crazy guy Gene was. But he and I were just buddies. We were pals. And it was awkward to ever bring up the gospel. And it was particularly awkward when he said, I think Christianity is for fools, women, and children. So I said, but Gene, I'm a Christian. And he said, yeah, that's confusing to me. Because you should be tougher and meaner. You know, he was arrogant. He was a jerk. But still, I liked hanging out with him. He was fun to be around. He was the life of the party. And anytime you went out with him, Kathy and I square danced with him and his wife. Square dancing, that was great. And we got into a big old group with them, and we always enjoyed hanging out with him. He was a recovering alcoholic, and so you know, it was just like to make a request of him, why don't you come to church with me? Why don't you come into this event with me? It was just, I didn't want to risk the relationship. I'd rather have the relationship than have him know Jesus, I guess, is what it boils down to. And so I didn't want to risk the relationship. And I don't like being obligated. Relationship building with non-Christians, inviting people into relationship with Jesus, inviting people into relationship with the village, inviting relationship with other Christians is going to obligate you. Most of the time, I avoid obligation like the plague. I think I have enough obligation in my life, and I really don't want any more. I don't like being obligated. I know that if I really, truly love my next-door neighbor, Enid, I've got to do, you know, take out her garbage, bring fruit and veggies to her, have her over for dinner, invite her into relationship with other people in the village. I have to... And, you know, she's a nice old lady, and it's just, it's so much easier to jump in my car and go to church on Sunday than imagining what, she doesn't drive, so I have to drive her to church, and that'll be a pain in the butt, and because you have to wait for her to get ready, and she's old, so she's slow, and then she probably won't like the village anyway, and, you know, I just make up all these stories in my head, because I don't want to be obligated. I want to be nice, but I don't want to be obligated. And every time that I've been missional in my life, it has cost me. And it's cost me a lot, sometimes. I've had to have people into my house. There was a gal that worked for me, and she, her boyfriend beat her up and was threatening her, and she didn't know what to do. And so I said, you can, you know, I'll find a place for you to stay. And of course, guess where that place is. And so she has to come over to our house. She's sleeping on our couch, which means I don't get to, you know, walk around in my underwear and be myself because there's this person laying on my couch sleeping. And I can't, you know, my house isn't my own. And so we took care of her for a couple days and then found another place for her to stay. And then she eventually managed to escape that relationship completely. And then one day when I was talking to her, she said, why do you do what you do? Why did you help me? And I had this moment where I said, well, it's because I believe in Jesus, and Jesus has done amazing things for me and cares for me, and I care for you because of that. And she said, I want to know this person. And we ended up praying, and she gave her life to Christ and got married to another guy who didn't beat her. And I got letters from her when she was in Germany in the military doing all kinds of cool stuff. I love that stuff, but it's an obligation, and I don't like being obligated. I just want to pause there. Are there other things that you would say, this is why I'm not missional? Yes.
I'm afraid people are going to rage at me.
Rage at you? Get angry? Yeah. Yep. And they will. I mean, people don't like, I don't want to hear that religious crap.
What's the thing? Sometimes you don't want people to think that you're being too pushy.
Right. I don't want to be pushy. Which is interesting, right? Because if you really truly believe the gospel, of course you'd want to push it. Why not? Better than pushing cocaine, you know? Yeah.
For the risky relationship, it sounds like you're afraid that they'll accept Jesus and then they'll be so boring.
Right. That's a great.
I think I am afraid I am all of these things, and I'm afraid of not having the right answers.
Yes.
To any questions that would follow or speaking articulately about it in person.
That's a really powerful one in my life, too. You know, I laugh because I probably had more Bible training than any human being ought to have. Like, from Christian schools to Sunday school to catechism to all this training, and still, what happens if they ask me the hard question I don't know the answer to and I'll look stupid? Beautiful. Mike?
I'm always worried that maybe my story isn't compelling enough. You know, you want to share what Jesus has done in your life, and you think about like certain areas where, oh, well, I used to do, oh, wait, no, I still do that.
Sure. Yes.
I'm afraid I'm a really bad example.
Right.
You have the one morning told me, especially on the
That's coming up later, but okay. Yes. Thing in the.
I think that's, you know, big one is that moment of dealing extremely awkward. I have lots of problems. I'm not
something that more delve into this area is that I don't even know what a Christian is. I mean, tomorrow's sermon, Sunday sermon, maybe it'll happen tomorrow, but Sunday sermon, I mean, David was really a disgusting human being. And one of his last prayers, he goes to God and asks God to kill this guy. Because he didn't do it. And, you know, this is a guy that is after God's own heart. Yeah, he did disgusting things. So when you come to that realization, what does it take to be a Christian? And I can't come up with a good answer.
And I think that goes back to, I don't really believe the gospel. And right. The gospel is that despite my sin, not you know, because I've gotten rid of my sin, but despite my sin, God loves me, accepts me, takes me in, makes me his own, establishes lines of communication, and allows me to go be with him for all eternity. We talk a lot about this, and most of us have sort of a moral view of Christianity. So we think if we're really moral people, then we're Christians. And so that's why a lot of people will self-identify as Christians, because to them that just means they're moral. They're good people. And that's nothing that has, while it's good to be moral, there's, you know, that's not what establishes us as Christians. Christians is a term for those who actually understand their sin, the magnitude of their sin, and then ask Jesus to take it away, because they can't live moral lives. They can't be good people. David couldn't be a good person any more than you or I or anyone in this room can be a good person. We like that image, and so we're always projecting that image, and then we try to live up to the image, and we can't, because we all have these secret sins or dark places in our life that we don't want to talk about and confess. The more we bring those forward and the more we offer those to God and the more we speak to those, the more we understand the essence of the gospel is, which is it's all about God's mercy, it's all about his grace, and it has nothing to do with our deserving or our having some right to being a good person. I don't care how good a person you are, you cannot get into heaven based on your goodness, period. You will not enter into heaven because you're a good person. You will enter into heaven because Jesus died and gave his life for you.
And it seems like even on your list, I don't really believe the gospel is the main point. Therefore, I don't love my neighbor. Therefore, right. I'm full of myself. Therefore, I'm hopeless to relationship. Therefore, I don't want to go.
Right. It's why I began with that one, because I think that's the overarching thing. If I don't believe the gospel. And I don't believe the real gospel. I believe sort of this Americanized version of morality that we call the gospel, when that's not the gospel at all.
Right.
The gospel is, the good news is, despite my abject poverty of sin, and how horrible I really am, God chose to love me and care for me and bring me to himself. Some things to overcome. These are things that I'm overcoming, I hope, because I think they need to be overcome, and because I think they really restrict me in being missional, and maybe they restrict you too. One is I have to overcome being too ashamed. You were just addressing that. I have a lot of shame in my life. You know, I'm a guy who didn't file his tax returns for years and years and years, and struggled with it, and then struggled with it again, and then, you know. So when I go around and I want to be project myself as a good person, as someone who's gotten it, as someone who is a pastor of a church, for crying out loud, to say that out loud and now on the internet for all to hear, it's shameful. It's embarrassing. It keeps me from speaking up. One of the things that you can identify your core sins and the deep sins in your life, if you want to identify them, is to pay attention to when you start avoiding a conversation. You know, when people were talking about finances and how they handle their money and their tax thing, I was always excusing myself and leaving and trying to get away from that conversation because it's embarrassing, it's humiliating. Because I want to be seen as a moral, kind, good person, and so I'm just ashamed. But being too ashamed, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be ashamed. If you're sinning, be ashamed, for crying out loud. But then take that shame and use it as a springboard to confession and acknowledging the reason for the shame, and ask for forgiveness and ask to be made whole and go to the person that you've wronged and change it. You have so much power to do that. And that is where the true gospel comes out. And so admit the areas where you're ashamed. I'm ashamed of my size, my weight. I'm ashamed of things that I like to pretend I have no control over, but I really do. I have all kinds of control over, but the shame eats at me, and so it's easier to just not speak up. It's easier to just not talk. It's easier to just, because if I invite someone into the gospel, I think I'm inviting them into moral behavior, and I don't have good moral behavior, and so who should follow me? No one. And so one of the things that I need to overcome is being too ashamed. This next one isn't particularly for me, but some of us need to overcome being way too cool. We're far more interested in how cool we are than whether or not people know Jesus. We're so afraid that we're going to bring our friends into relationship with Jesus, and worse, into relationship with Jesus's people, and we're going to have all those like super strange conversations where they meet the wrong person at church. Have you ever brought someone to church and you're just praying, God, please don't let them talk to so-and-so, or please don't let them meet such-and-such. Please make this a good experience for them, right? Well, that's probably not because we're really worried about them. That's because we're really worried about us, right? We're worried about, if they know that I hang around with Rod Hugin, if they know that, and Rod's weird, and he's way oversized, and he says stupid things, and God knows what's going to come out of his mouth when he preaches. So I'd rather not invite my friend to come when Rod's speaking. Eric is cool, but and he's not too cool, I don't think, but he might be. but Rod's not cool, so I'm going to make sure my friends only come when Eric's talking, because I want it to be, I'm worried about that. Some of you need to overcome the idea that you're cool. You really do. You just need to get past it. You're not that cool. It's
cool to be uncool.
It's, well, yeah. Eric said to me once, Rod, you're so uncool that you've actually crossed over into coolness, which I wasn't sure how to take at the time, but it was kind of fun. So there are times when you're just so uncool that it's time to be.
I mean, when you start to think, when you start to not care about how cool you are, then you start becoming cool.
Perhaps.
But it sounds like before you said that the remedy for being ashamed is to acknowledge where the shame lies. It seems like the remedy for being too cool is letting go of control.
Exactly. You don't get to control the situation, and I think that is just the key thing. And let me tell you how the gospel goes out, because the gospel doesn't go out the way we think it does. We don't set up these perfect situations where the music is just right, the band's playing the right song, Eric's preaching the perfect sermon, and it's the most wonderful night of the village, and all the people that make us nervous didn't come that Sunday, but there's still a whole crowd, and it's really kind of cool. And right, that's one of the problems. We'll get to that problem. But that's not how the gospel works. Think of all the gospel stories that you've heard. I'm going to tell Kelsey's story. She's not here, but she wouldn't care. Kelsey got loved on by a bunch of women who were in Navigators and who happened to come to the village. And Kelsey was an atheist, and she was proud of it. And somewhere in the conversations and in their bringing her cookies and including her in their little world, Kelsey got confronted about her being, as an atheist, she was so closed-minded, she wouldn't even consider God. And Kelsey, if you know her, just prided herself on being open-minded. So she was horrified that people thought that she was closed-minded. She's not closed-minded. Christians are closed-minded. And yet she was the one who wouldn't even consider God. And then, there was some mission trip or whatever. And at some point, she's down into Mexico. She goes along as an atheist, right? And they're challenging her to, you're not closed-minded, then read your Bible. And so, read a Bible. So she opens the Bible, and she gets the passage that says, "Do not be like a horse or mule that needs a bit or bridle." Now, that's the life text for her. That's the text that changes her life. That's the text. Do not be. She looks at that and goes, "Wow, I'm like a mule. I'm a stubborn mule. I don't want to be a stubborn mule." And then there was a little conversation about the 23rd Psalm, and she said, "I want to be a sheep. Sheep are just like, they get to play, and they eat grass and drink water, and people take care of them, and that's what I want." Now, that's the gospel, right? That's the insane gospel. Right? We think the gospel is controlled. We think if we control the environment of the gospel, then the gospel comes in and the gospel changes us only because we've been controlled all the ingress and egress, all the little parts that come in and out. Baloney. The gospel is just hilarious. People come to Christ for the oddest, craziest reasons and in the weirdest sequences. We're way too cool sometimes because we think we can control the elements by which the gospel goes forth. I guarantee you that the harder you work at control, the more God's going to surprise you with just the stupidity of grace. Because grace is just stupid. It doesn't make any sense. I love talking to Kelsey about being the stubborn mule because it's just hilarious. Because that's how she found Jesus. That's what triggered it. That was the moment. Like, stop thinking you can make that kind of stuff up. You couldn't do it in 1,000 years. You're not that creative. You don't have the mind of God. Stop thinking so highly of yourself. Stop thinking that you are way too cool. Another thing to overcome is being too busy. I am a busy man. Eric said, "Rod, you haven't been bringing people to the village. You used to in the early days. And when you first moved to Tucson, you gathered like 50 people and you were always being missional." And as usual, when Eric talks to me, it's like a knife to the heart. right? Like, it just cut deep. And I realized, crap, he's right. I talk a good talk, but I ain't doing it. I'm busy. I got two jobs. I work for the village, and I work for the CRC, Christian Reformed Church denomination, and I go back and forth between the two, and my days are full, and when they're not full, I'm exhausted, and I've gone through all, you know, I got all these reasons, but I'm just a busy man, and it's hard to, like, make time to engage in the mission of God, to engage in inviting people, to obligate myself. Because matter of fact, I do it all the time. I can't really obligate myself because I don't know. I'm going to be in and out of town. So I make this an excuse. And I have to overcome being too busy because I'm really not that busy. I don't have to be that busy. And I'm particularly, I don't have to be too busy to be about the mission of God. Especially when I'm preaching it to you all and talking to you all about it and talking to other and trying to invite other churches to get started and all that kind of stuff. Like, sometimes I wonder, really, what is wrong with me? I'm busy doing things that don't matter. How many things do you do that really don't matter in the realm of all things? I think they matter. They matter to me because if it's all about me and I'm full of myself, then they're fulfilling things. But they take time. They take energy. They take effort. What important things should I be letting go of? What demanding things should I let go of? Let somebody else do, or let be undone, so that I can spend time with my neighbors and friends who don't know Jesus. Things to overcome are being too afraid. We talked about that, and being full of ourselves and not really loving our neighbor. I am afraid to risk the relationship. I'm afraid. Emily's comment, you know, I'm afraid of what people will say. I'm afraid of what people will do. I'm afraid of how they'll push back. When you are deep into the gospel and when you are doing a work that changes people from one kingdom to the next, from the evil kingdom to the right kingdom, you're going to be attacked. You're going to be attacked by Satan, you're going to be attacked by demons, you're going to be attacked by the evil one. The things that you try to do are going to just not work. And all of that is to instill fear. It's Satan's greatest gift is fear-mongering. He creates fearful situations. His little demons, that's what they're all about. They want you to not do it. So they make it hard. And fear rises up. And what happens if I, or this happens, or whatever. So being afraid is a big deal, and I need to overcome my fear. Much like I decided when I went from high school to college that I wasn't going to be shy anymore, it kind of starts there. It just kind of starts with resolve. You know, God, please help me. I don't want to be afraid anymore. The next time I'm going to talk to my hairdresser, or the next time I'm going to talk to the mechanic, or the next, well, we all talk to the same mechanic, so Jeff. Next time you talk to a mechanic other than Jeff, you know, whatever, the person down at the grocery store, the server, ask God to help you overcome your fear, to just blurt it out. I have found so many times in my life, the older I get, the more God rewards just blurting it out. Just saying the awkward, stupid, dumb thing that you're afraid to say. Just say it anyway. If it's in your head, say it. If you feel compelled to stop, stop. If you're afraid of what might happen to you, it's probably where God wants you. Because you have to trust Him then, and you have to believe the gospel. being all alone. Here's another area where I've struggled in my life. And this is self-protection also. If I and I alone know Enid, and I alone are bringing the gospel to her, then if it doesn't work, nobody knows about it. Nobody knows about my effort. And she doesn't, you know, it's no big deal one way or the other. Now, if she comes to Christ, it'll be really cool. It'll be kind of like a solo victory, right? And I get to bring her to the village and introduce you all to her, and I'll be the hero, right? Because we kind of like the hero thing. Aloneness is not a good deal, and it never is. One of the hardest things I did was Enid fell and broke her shoulder quite a while ago, and a couple years ago, and she said that no one from the temple would come to help her. And she wondered if I knew of anybody who could come and sit with her. And at the time, Mary Kay Woodrick was here, and she had some free time. And so every day she would go and sit with Enid. And you know, when I arranged that, I felt really awkward and scared, because I thought, well, they're going to talk, and I'm their common interest. And that can't be good, right? And Enid's going to tell Mary Kay stuff about me, and Mary Kay's going to tell Enid stuff about me, and this is not going to be good. But you know what? That was one of the more powerful things that I've ever done. And now, you know, Mary Kay's a friend with Enid. And you know, when I have a party, I got to cook kosher and then invite Enid. But all alone, and you can invite me to invite you all to dinner at some point, and have Enid there also, if she'll come. Going back to the obligation thing. But don't do this alone. We're in a community together. God put us in this community for a reason. Now, I know it's an awkward community, and I know it's a scary community, and I know some of us are ashamed about even being part of it ourselves. And some of us think it's really cool, but we only think it's cool for us, and we're not sure it's cool for our friends. But God put us in a community for a reason, and He invites us to invite relationships that cross boundaries. The coolest thing that happens is when people are coming to parties and coming into relationship with us, and you mix all your different communities, right? Your work community and your church community. And when you start mixing them all, and then you're kind of nervous about that because you know people will talk, and then you get past that. But what's cool is you throw a couple parties and people come, and then the first time they come to the village, they know like 6 or 7 people already. And there's just power in that. There's such power in community, and God gave you this community, awkward and strange as it is, to not just for your own edification and being built up, but for the edification of your friends and for the inviting them into relationship. And this is one of the biggies for me, being too socially awkward. I want to go back to the coolness factor, because this is sort of the opposite. I know that a lot of you are like me. You're socially awkward. It's just hard. It's hard to invite people. It's hard to engage people. It's hard to invite people into relationship with yourself, let alone into relationship with the church community or with the gospel, with the good news of what Jesus has done. Social awkwardness is something that you can overcome to some degree. But you have to become a student. You have to learn ways to do that. You have to say, I don't want to be awkward anymore. So literally, when I was a kid, I had to be up in front of people and speak, I would say, okay, if I write it all out in big print so I can read it, because I'm blind as a bat, and I put it here and I raise it up close to my face, then I can read it and I don't really have to look at people. So that was like the first stage, right? So I would, And any chance I had that I had to read in public, if I could hide behind a pulpit or a music stand or, you know, and I was skinny enough to hide behind a music stand in those days. not so much anymore. But it was like the beginning of overcoming the awkwardness. When I was going to become a pastor, they said, Rod, we'd love to send you to Tucson to plant a church. However, here's one of our requirements of you. You're not a good speaker, and you need to be a better one. You need to be a more compelling speaker. You need to be a more practiced speaker. So you have to either take some speech courses in college, which, by the way, I had already taken, so that tells you how bad it was, or you have to go join Toastmasters. And Toastmasters is a speaking group, and you go and you practice speaking, and they give you all these assignments, and they teach you how to speak in public. And I had to do those things. Because I'm socially awkward, because I'm shy, I had to learn to speak in public. It's not just some behavior that comes natural. It's a requirement. If you're going to be a pastor, you're going to speak in public, hello. So you're going to have to overcome the awkwardness. And then I, you know, joined Toastmasters, and I'm still not like some polished, wonderful, compelling, great speaker, but it's a process. And if you hear me speak now, compared to when I was 12 or 13 years old, down at the Calvary Rehab reading the Christmas story, you'd go, "Holy cow, that guy changed!" You know, and I look like I'm comfortable and I look like I'm relaxed because I've learned. It's all learned behavior, right? But I've been educated. I've had to educate myself. Being socially awkward can be overcome. It's not something that you have to just say, well, I'm socially awkward and therefore I give myself a pass. If you have bad manners, learn to have good manners. Get a book on manners. If you're rude, you can learn to not be rude. If you have a nasty temperament, you can learn to have a kind and generous temperament. It's all these things are overcomable. So if people are saying things to you like you're always doing this or whatever, here's the thing that drives me crazy. I'm a cook, right? And when you cook, you never double dip, right? You take a spoon and you taste what you're cooking. And then you go put the spoon in the sink because it's dirty. You don't stick it back a little bit later after you've added more salt or more oregano or whatever and taste it again because that's just gross, right? But people double dip all the time, and they're just annoying. Or they dip their chip in, they eat half of it, and then they dip it in the dip again. That's just gross, right? Stop doing that. That's socially inept. That's just wrong. Right? If you want to be a compelling person, if you want to be a person that people like to hang around, you can't double dip ever, okay? Christians should never double dip. It's then dip the other side. Break it in half before you split. Like, there's a million ways to overcome this problem. Be compelling is what I'm saying. And you can learn to be compelling. You can learn to be the kind of person people want to hang around. Like, if you go to somebody's house and the cats are all over the counter and then they're cooking, yuck. Okay? Nobody wants to eat that food, right? And you'll do it because you're polite, because you're a Christian, and so you'll suffer for Jesus. But when you go to a non-Christian's, but you're Christians for crying out loud. Clean your counter. Throw the stupid cat outside. You know, it's like, do it right. Okay? I get passionate about this stuff, as you can tell. Okay, right. It is because it all has to do with not being socially aware, right? And we need to be socially aware. When you are a Christian, when you're a follower of Jesus, you're required to be compelling. You're required to be interesting. You're required to learn to overcome all the awkwardness in your life. Go to your friends here in the community and say, "What about me just makes you crazy? That just makes you annoying. What thing about me just annoys the heck out of you? Okay? What, do I not cover my mouth when I cough? Do I not, when I sneeze, do I not cover my nose? Tell me what it is about me that you're aware of that just makes you go, ooh, I don't want to be around that person. Now, we don't want to ask that question, but but we need to. Okay. Okay, Jeremy, you want to come up and share first? You know? We are all socially awkward, and we're all socially unaware in lots of different ways. And we need to be, I'm serious, guys, we need to be aware of our impact. We are the gospel. We are the good news to people around us who have never heard of Jesus. And we need to be compelling people. If there are things about you that are not compelling and they're easily changed, change them. If there are things that people keep reminding you of that you don't do well, work on it. Public speaking was hard for me to overcome. Standing in front of people, being gracious and pleasant in front of people is something, it's just really hard. And I've had to go through a lot of training and a lot of education and a lot of struggle to be able to do what I do. I'll stop there for just a minute or two. Other responses, questions, other things that you need to overcome, things that I didn't have on the list?
I'm going to gently offer some pushback. I don't necessarily know that socially awkwardness is something that you have to or feel you must feel the need to overcome. And I don't think that you have to be compelling. I don't think overcoming it is necessarily the only way to be compelling to people. For instance, there's just so many people, and I'm one of them, and I am socially stunted in so many different ways. But yet Jesus still uses me, and that in and of itself. He uses this guy who, you know, has stains on his shirt from things that he ate, and he gets crap in his beard from after he eats, and he uses that guy, the guy who doesn't always think before he speaks, and he's done great things for him. What can he do for me?
If I can push back on your pushback,
sure.
Change the things that you can change. There are things about me I cannot change. I can't stop being 6 feet 8 inches tall and being awkward about my height. It's not going to change, you know. But I can change having food hanging in my beard by using a napkin and learning to use a napkin every time I go out. It's not something I can't do. It's something I don't want to do, or I like it to be part of my personality. So as much as you can change, change. Obviously, there are things we cannot change about who we are. God invites us, and give yourself gospel. I'm not saying you got to change it tomorrow, or that you have to, but the things that you can change, for heaven's sakes, change them. Make yourself more compelling. There's no reason to not, right?
Can I be the third pushback here?
Sure. I'm getting confused, but go ahead.
Like, I think the key here, and I really think this is what you're saying underneath, but I wanted to put it up front, was that we need to be others-focused. Like, this is not about I am shameful and I need to fix myself so that people won't right. judge me. This is about asking people and thinking through, when I interact with you face to face, what are the distractions that I'm presenting that make it hard for you to see Jesus? And, oh, okay, well, there's, you know, matters of social politeness, social awareness. Well, if I can fix that, if I can change that, I will change that for your sake so that I get out of the way.
Exactly.
If it's not so that I'm more lovable.
Right. This isn't about...
More precious.
Right. You're already loved and precious.
God,
yeah.
Right.
Or that you have to be socially acceptable to make Jesus more precious.
You don't, right? Again, this goes back to the real gospel. Isn't going to have anything to do with this. But as much as it lies in you, be a compelling person. Here's the text, and I want to... Oh, okay.
I like to push back on the awful pushback.
Okay.
This is an awful pushback.
No, I just think, like, I'd like to affirm what everybody's saying. The gospel is what changes them. But in community, when there are gospel people together, we're to sharpen.
Yep.
And we're to, and so I think that's a big part of, like, right now you're talking about the sharpening part of living out.
Right, and it makes the invitation easier because you're it is more compelling to go follow someone who, even if they have issues, at least, you know, wears deodorant, right? I mean, those kinds of things.
Well, I think even as we do that as a community, like, even like with Kelsey, like what Kelsey saw was our process of doing that, of like, hey, we're really not perfect, but we really like love each other and grew up a lot, but hey, we should tell each other when we do that. Like,
right.
People experience that process, and even like, you know, some of my Mexican friends were like I didn't know Mexican customs, and they like were like, you're being really rude. And I was like, ah! Like my Midwestern self died inside. And
right.
I was like, oh.
I don't want to be rude.
I had to learn.
Right.
But like now I know, and it's just like it's about them seeing the process of that. I think that is the gospel.
Sure.
Sure. I mean, when you and I early on were planning the church, and you had shared the thing of taxes, and you had kept avoiding it, and we had talked about how it was a problem, and I had said to you, okay, well, you just can't preach until you deal with it. And in a lot of ways, that was you like being saying, what do I need to change about me? And I was like, okay, well, this is what you need to do. And I think that's a lot of what you're talking about. Is like, what's the barriers? Where am I not leading? Really did work. I mean, God really used that.
Yep. And continues to.
Right, because it's an awesome story that you tell all
the time. Right.
Can I share something about myself?
Sure.
In high school, and this is embarrassing, but I'm just going to be honest about it. I was a Christian when I was in high school. But I didn't shower but once a week in junior high and high school. And I had actually some teachers that thought that it was something that I did for rebellion. Really wasn't that. It just wasn't something that I really put my mind around, wrap my mind around and do it. But for a while I did. I made sure to shower every single day. I did it for like 6 months. And nobody noticed and nobody cared. And actually somebody still said that I smelled. So it's just like, did I stop again? And just, you know, this was something that didn't seem that important to me. But as I've grown up, I definitely I do it more often, and I think that comes goes along with what you're saying. You know, it's not something that is, oh, I have to change this. It's just something that's kind of like, this is important. I have to make myself presentable.
Absolutely, and I think when I have a I had a friend in that I worked with at Charlie Jones, who was highly allergic to all deodorants. He couldn't wear deodorant. And he got the nickname Stinky Dan. And no one wanted to work with Stinky Dan because it was just hard, because he smelled bad. And so part of my job as a Christian, I believed, was to always volunteer to work with Stinky Dan. And not call him Stinky Dan, but call him Dan. Because he was made in the image of God, and he was dearly loved by God. And I became his friend, and he told me that he was allergic to deodorant, and he didn't know what to do, and his parents didn't know what to do, and he'd been to doctors, and it was a problem, you know? And it wasn't just that he was not wanting to shower or slothful or whatever. And And so there's a story there, right? I mean, there's a story. And then how does God offer grace to that, right? How does he bring grace to even those kinds of situations? So, again, there are things that are beyond our control that we can't control. There are a lot of things that are within our control. Double dipping is within your control. Trust me.
It's definitely within my control.
Right. No one will ever do that again that was here tonight, right?
So what was the double dipping?
Don't do it.
Don't do it. No, you may not. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And then these wonderful words, "But do this with gentleness and respect." Okay? Always be prepared to give an answer of the hope that's in you. You do not have to give an answer for the hope of all Christendom or Christianity or Rod's hope or anybody else's hope. All you ever have to do is be prepared when people ask, by the way, to everyone who asks you to give the reason. So you don't have to go shove your faith down somebody's throat. But if you're not living a life that's compelling, it's not likely that people are going to, and hopeful, it's not likely that people are going to ask you about the hope that's in you. But if they do, be prepared, get ready to give an answer. What motivates you? Where is the gospel in you? And how does it out? The gospel story in me is dealing with taxes. The gospel story in me is dealing with my father's death. There's a lot of gospel stories in me. I can give an account of the hope that's in me. I can't give an account for the hope that's in other people. So Peter invites us to give an account of the hope that's in us. And then he says those wonderful words with gentleness and respect. You don't go shoving the gospel down somebody's throat. You don't go beat them up with, if you die tonight, are you going to go to hell? And although there can be times when that's not inappropriate to say, by the way, but you do it with respect. You respect the person. You respect where they are. You acknowledge where they are, and you're gentle. The gospel is a stumbling block in and of itself. You don't need to be it. So be gently, respectfully sharing the hope that you have when people ask. If no one ever asks you, start living a life that's more compelling and more Christ-like so that they will. Acts 1, 7 and 8 says, "He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" The gospel goes out of us because the Spirit comes on us. Ask the Holy Spirit to come on you in power to give you permission to be the gospel and speak the gospel here, there, the next place, wherever you go. As you're going, offer the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." That last verse is my life verse. I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard what I've committed against that day, to him against that day. You're going to suffer. It's going to be painful to offer the gospel. You're going to get rejected. People are going to turn from you and say, "No, I don't want what you have." I asked Enid one day when she was saying, "Please don't tell me about the Messiah." I said, "Enid, I'm compelled to. I can't not tell you about the Messiah. Jesus is the reason I'm alive. Jesus is the reason I do what I do. Jesus is the only reason I'm a good neighbor. Otherwise, I'd be a jerk of a neighbor." She says, "That's not true." And I said, "It's absolutely true." And I said, "I have to tell you that the Messiah has come. he is the Messiah, Jesus is. And she said, well, that's your faith and that's your belief, and oh well, I just don't believe. Sorry. And I don't want to talk about it anymore. Okay. That hurts. I love Enid. I want her to spend eternity in the kingdom of God in the presence of Jesus. I haven't given up. And every time she asks why I do nice things for her, I tell her it's because of Messiah. Gently, respectfully, but firmly and straightforwardly. You will suffer. You will hurt. People that you love, that you want desperately to be in the kingdom of God, will reject you, turn from you. It'll destroy relationships. All those kinds of things will happen. It's true. Luke 21:12-19. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, but they will put some, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. You're going to get persecuted, you're going to get mistreated and all that, but I love that in the middle of that, he says, like, all that stuff that happens is even for the witness to go out, right? We think God only witnesses through us when we're using words and saying the right words. No, just in our lives and the way we live our lives is how God is revealed. And so, and then I love, I will give you words and wisdom. And he gives it right when you need it. Like, you don't have to plan this way ahead. You don't have to think. Yeah. Sue mentioned having to be the Bible answer man. You don't have to be the Bible answer man. Just at the right time, I have had this happen to me so many times, it's hilarious. Like, all of a sudden, if you know me, you know that I have this, like, I know some scripture, but I can never tell you where it's found. So when I was going to be ordained, they asked me what my life verse was, so I told them. And then they said, where's that found? And I couldn't remember, right? Which is kind of embarrassing, because you should remember where your life verse is. You know, this is a really hugely important verse. So I was all ashamed and embarrassed. I don't know where verses are found, but just at the right time, God has given me words of wisdom. God has given me the right thing to say. And sometimes the right thing to say is not what you imagined the right thing would be, okay? So sometimes somebody blurts out, wow, Kelsey, you're really close-minded. And that's the thing that Kelsey needs, right? It's not what we would, if we were being polite and kind and saying all the right things perfectly, then we would say, Kelsey, you really need Jesus. And that would be compelling and kind and sweet. No, Kelsey, you're a mule, you know, because that's what God said to her. And so just at the right time, the words will come. What you need to say, trust the Holy Spirit. You need to trust the Holy Spirit to give you the right thing to say at the right time. And then as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. If you've experienced the gospel, if the gospel is real to you, if the gospel's changed your life, the gospel changed my life throughout my life. I was born into an amazing Christian family. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus' mercy and kindness to me. I was raised in the faith. When I was 16, my dad died, and I'm laying on the bed in my room, crying my heart out because I had prayed, as the doctor had requested, that my dad would go into a coma and die peacefully, and now I'm alone and I'm afraid, and I don't know what it means to be without a dad. And Jesus is there. His presence is there. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news is Jesus is saying, I'm here. My mom's walking out of the hospital right after my dad died, and she feels this arm come around her shoulder, and this voice says to her, I'll be with you. It'll be okay. And she says, I looked around and there was no human being there. It was Jesus holding me, saying, it's going to be okay. I'll be with you. You have to believe that gospel. You have to believe that good news for you. And then tell your story. The man went away and told how God had had mercy on him. How has God had mercy on you? Why are you here? How did you get here? What's the road? What's the gospel? What's the good news in your life? We started this by saying the reason we don't, when we aren't missional, we don't invite our friends into it is because we don't believe the gospel. And I just want to end with saying, please believe the gospel, live out the gospel, be the gospel. You are the gospel. You are the good news. Tell your stories. I'm done. Do you want to do something else?
A couple things tonight we're going to do in response to what Rod said.